Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Philippians in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to finish, actually, this morning. Philippians chapter 4. In our text for today, Paul turns his attention to the subject of money. He had received from the Philippian church a gracious gift to sustain him while he waited for his trial in Rome, and he writes this section of the epistle to tell them thank you for that gift. For example, in verse 18 of chapter 4, he says, "But I have received everything in full, and have an abundance, and am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Now, for Christians, money is a matter of joy. Now, of course, I don't mean by that the worldly joy of gain and greed and all that. For Christians, money is a matter of joy because we get to use it to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In contrast, for example, just to get our thoughts rolling this morning, the rich young ruler of Matthew 19 with Zacchaeus the tax gatherer of Luke chapter 19. Start with Matthew chapter 19. Turn there for a moment and we'll see what might be called the tale of two givers. Matthew chapter 19. The rich young man, you remember, came to Jesus, eager to follow on his own terms rather than on Jesus' terms. He said to Jesus, or Jesus said to him in verse 21 of Matthew 19, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Notice that for the unbeliever, when confronted with the need to give to Christ and not doing so, that money actually caused him grief. That is very typical of those who are unsaved. Money causes oftentimes more grief than joy. The miser, of course, has no joy. As big spenders, they have the temporary exhilaration of spending a lot of money, but you know what? They have no lasting fulfillment, and they eventually start to suffer the guilt pangs of using their money selfishly. Only the giver, the one who gives to the Lord Jesus Christ, has lasting joy in regard to money. You see, the rich young ruler went away grieving. He kept his money and he forfeited joy. Now, turn over to Luke chapter 19 and contrast that with the story of Zacchaeus. In Luke chapter 19, we meet Zacchaeus, the little tax gatherer. You know the story from Sunday school. Had to climb a tree to see Jesus because he was too short. I can relate. Verse 5 of Luke 19, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stopped and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." Zacchaeus was willing to do what, in fact, the rich young ruler refused to do. Zacchaeus was so enthralled with Christ and his glory, so caught up in the joy of salvation and the wonder of forgiveness, that he was quite happy to give his money away. How distinct from the rich young ruler. He kept his money and forfeited joy. Zacchaeus gave it away and found joy. Now, that's what I mean when I say that for a Christian, money is a matter of joy. You see, in the world, finances split marriages, divide families, nurture worry, and all that sort of thing. In Christ, finances bring joy as you see others give and as you yourself give. Paul is the receiver of the Philippians' gifts, and the Philippians, as the giver of that gift, illustrate this for us in this text here at the end of Philippians chapter 4. And so, if you give to God with the same grudging attitude that you make your checks out to the receiver, then this text is for you. It's going to show you the joy that you are missing by mishandling your money. Now, we've talked about examples and imitation all the way through the book of Philippians because they're just everywhere in this little letter. And in fact, Paul ended his letter with two more examples, two last ones, two examples of how to handle your money. We might say two examples of how to handle God's money, right? Because it's really God's. Two examples of how to handle money. Paul himself is the first example. That's found in verses 10 through 14. And the Philippians are the second example. They're found in verses 15 through 20. Now, note this. Paul's example is how to receive and have money. Got that? How to receive and have money. The Philippians example is how to have money and give money. So we're going to get the full spectrum here. To receive and to have and give. Let's start with Paul's example. It's found in verses 10 through 14. Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." Now, let me reconstruct the historical setting for you so you know what Paul's talking about here. Paul, you remember, is in Rome under house arrest waiting for his trial before Emperor Nero. His trial would be an official defense of the Christian faith before the Imperial Roman court. However, the cue to have your trial heard before Nero was fairly lengthy, 2 years at least, according to Acts 28. Well, Paul didn't waste those 2 years scratching marks on the wall of his flat to count the passing days. According to Acts 28, Paul had a constant stream of visitors to his flat, and he preached Christ to them on a daily basis. We called it Paul's "The Word of God is Not in Prison" Roman evangelistic campaign. He's evangelizing the city of Rome, even though he is, in fact, in prison, house arrest. Well, hearing of Paul's rather unique prison ministry, the Philippian church decided to support him financially. Therefore, they sent one of their church members, a man named Epaphroditus, with a gift for Paul. That gift, delivered by Epaphroditus at the very risk of his life, according to chapter 2, was what Paul was speaking of here in verse 10. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me." Paul was on the receiving end of this gift, therefore, and his example, then, is going to show us how to receive and have money. Now, notice that principle number one, it started with joy. How to receive and have money. It starts with joy. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly," says Paul. Now, when used rightly, money brings joy, not conflict, which is another way of saying when money is not used in a self-focused way, it brings joy. Paul says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me." The Philippians' concern, their other-focused attitude with their money, had brought great joy to Paul. And so Paul is rejoicing. Now, notice first of all, though, under the joy, that Paul's joy was not in the money itself. His joy is not in the money itself. It was in the Lord. You notice that. "I rejoiced in the Lord," said Paul. That's critical to a right handling of money. If your joy is in rand, worry will ride you like a jockey rides a horse. If your joy is in rand, greed will be your idol just as much as Baal worshippers worshipped Baal. When Paul got money, he did not rejoice over the money in some sort of miserly, greedy way. He was joyful in Christ. Well, in the same way, every time you receive a paycheck, every time you withdraw money from the ATM, make it your habit to rejoice in Christ. You should maybe just fall on your knees right there in front of the ATM and say, "Thank you, God," not the ATM, right? "Thank you, God, for giving me this money." The ATM machine kind of makes it seem like, money just comes out of thin air. My children ask me sometimes, "Well, why can't you just get more money out of the machine, Dad?" Well, there has to be money in the account to get money out of the machine. They're still processing that. Paul says, "When I got money, I rejoiced." That is a key to handling money in a God-honoring way. It keeps you worshiping the right God, not the God of Rand, but the God of glory. Now, besides rejoicing in Christ, Paul also rejoiced in the Philippians' concern. He didn't rejoice really in the money they sent him. That was fine. It really wasn't an issue to him. But he rejoiced in the love that it evidenced. You know, for example, that your children have matured when on their birthday they're more excited about the love than the Lego that love gave, right? Well, Paul is mature, and so he viewed the Philippians' concern as more valuable than their money. He says the Philippians had revived their concern for him, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. The word revive there is a graphic word. It was a word used of the first flowers blooming in spring, the first buds appearing on the tree, those little green bursts on the end of the brown branch. Well, after a winter of not helping Paul financially, the Philippians' generosity had blossomed again. It was now spring. Now, Paul hastened to add, though, at the end of the verse, that their apparent lack of concern, the fact that they hadn't been giving to him recently, had actually only been a lack of opportunity. At the end of verse 10, he says, "You were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." Because the first half of the verse sounds like they've just kind of ditched Paul for a while. They didn't really think of him or self-focused. Paul says, no, that's not the case. You just didn't have an opportunity. Paul had been in prison in Caesarea for 2 years before he went to Rome. Apparently, the Philippians had no way of helping Paul during that imprisonment in Palestine. His move to Rome, however, for some reason, had given them the opening, the gap that they were looking for. And so now they had given again, as had been their heart's desire all along. So how did Paul handle money? When he received money, it was with joy in Christ and joy over the concern of the givers. Might be a good way to have change your attitude towards an unruly boss, right? Rejoice in God for his concern for you that he pays you as much as he does. Verse 11, Paul continues. The second way that Paul handled his money was with contentment. He handled his money with joy and he handled his money with contentment. He says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Paul's thankfulness for the Philippians' gift didn't mean that he had been living in some sort of pit of worry and coveting and greed before it arrived. Not at all. Paul had been living content. The word used there could be translated self-sufficient. Content, however, I think is a far better translation. Self-sufficient could describe a proud, I can do it on my own kind of attitude. And in fact, I don't need anyone's help attitudes were really quite popular in Paul's day. They were taught by a group of philosophers called the Stoics. Seneca was a famous Roman Stoic, for example, of the New Testament era. He said, quote, "The happy man is content with his present lot, no matter what it is, and is reconciled to his circumstances." And so Stoics were kind of into a resigned fatalism, a sort of strong-willed dependence on your inner resources. You know, if the world doesn't give me anything and I don't have any money, that's okay. I can just tough it out on my own. That's a Stoic. The commentator Peter O'Brien rightly says, "A Stoic faces life with equanimity because of his own inner resources. Paul's contentment is of a different kind. It comes from God and is related to Christ." And Paul notes that in verse 13, doesn't he? Here is the source of his contentment. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Paul's contentment was Christ-focused. It wasn't focused on circumstances. It wasn't focused just on some sort of internal strength that would supposedly just kind of get him through when the going gets tough, the tough get going kind of attitude. Paul says, no, it's all about Christ. Notice verses 11 and 2. It's not about circumstances, 11 and 12 rather. It's not about circumstances, that's for sure. "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know also how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering needs." Paul had seen the extremes of life in a lot of ways, and financially as well. Before his conversion to Christianity, Paul's social position, connection to the Sanhedrin, and all that sort of thing, leaves us pretty certain that he was a fairly wealthy man. When Paul turned to follow Christ, he plummeted into a financial abyss, however. Literally in Greek, Paul said, "I know how to be humbled." Now, you step back for a moment from this text and think about the broader panorama of Paul's life. Did Paul know about how to live on little? I think he did. Paul was a traveling preacher, a missionary in places where there were no churches to support him. When Paul arrived in a town with a couple of his companions, like Barnabas or Silas and Timothy, Paul would do what? He would look for odd jobs, just enough to feed him so that he could keep preaching Christ. That is not the best get-rich-quick scheme in the world, is it? 2 Corinthians 11 tells us that Paul was beaten 3 times with sticks, 5 times with whips, countless times with fists. Now, when they stripped Paul to beat him, what do you think they did with the money found in his pockets? Oh, let's set this aside, make sure we give it back to him when we're done. Yeah, right. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul also spoke of the dangers of robbers. I don't think that was a hypothetical danger. Paul and his companions had been robbed in their travels. 3 times, Paul was shipwrecked. Whatever possessions he had were almost certainly lost every time. In that same 2 Corinthians passage, Paul mentioned multiple imprisonments, which is yet another opportunity to be searched, isn't it? Paul knew what it meant to be humbled financially. Now, on the other hand, when Paul returned from his missionary journeys and he ministered in his home church in Antioch, he was probably treated like royalty by that church, don't you think? And he's the missionary hero. And so Paul kind of knew both the mountaintops and the pits of finances. He had been to both. And Paul's contentment wasn't the contentment of a man who had always had everything. This is not the man who's got billions of rand in his bank account saying, oh yeah, you know, you need to be content with what you have. This is the contentment of a man who has ridden the financial roller coaster but had never surrendered his attitudes to its ups and downs. It was a contentment of a man who found his joy in Christ, who found his joy in heaven, not in money and earth. It was the contentment of a man who found his stability in Christ. Verse 13. Paul says at the end of verse 12, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of both having abundance and suffering need. What is the secret? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is Paul's third example of how to handle receiving and having money. It starts with joy. It lingers in contentment, and it also stays with dependence. Dependence. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, this is probably one of the most abused verses in all of the Bible. Christian athletes use it to convince themselves that they can win a race. Christian businessmen use it to assure themselves that they will be successful and all that. Well, if context determines meaning, and it does, then what this means is, as a Christian, no matter what financial situation you face, you can have an attitude of content, trusting dependence through Christ. That's the meaning of the verse. The all things of verse 13 reflects back on the financial conditions. The whole spectrum mentioned by Paul in verse 12, abundance and need, poverty and wealth. Paul says, Christ helps me handle all of those things, whatever ends of the spectrum I'm on or anywhere in between. In Christ, the worry of poverty becomes joy. In Christ, the greed of success becomes thanks instead. In Christ, the gathering of a suburban subculture becomes giving. Christ calls the wealthy away from godly pride and self-dependence. Christ is contentment. Christ calls the needy away from ungodly despondency and coveting. Christ is contentment. Depending on him is the key to it all. Paul had been from the North Pole to the South Pole of finances. He says, in everything, at every point, Christ was my contentment. So, how did Paul handle the receiving and the having of money? With joy, with contentment, and with dependence on Christ. Never a dependence on self, never a confidence in his bank accounts, nothing like that. Now, the final way that Paul handled money was with gratitude. Verse 14, with gratitude. He says, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. See, by Christ's strength, Paul could survive the hurricane, any hurricane of financial trouble. But lest he sound ungrateful to the Philippians and say, I don't really need what you guys sent, by the way, lest it sound like that, he adds the encouraging word of verse 14. They had done well, kalos in Greek, nobly, excellently, something worthy of imitation. Although Paul didn't use the words thank you here, he obviously was saying that, wasn't he? You have done very well. Your gift has been like rain on wilted lettuce. And he was very grateful for their generosity. So, receiving and having money is something that you do every day. If you're following Paul's example of how to do that, you will receive and have money with four characteristics. You will receive it with joy. You will receive and have that money with joy. You will do that with contentment. You will do that with a Christ dependence. And you will do that with gratitude. You won't learn those things in a worldly seminar on how to handle your money, but you will learn them from Paul. And attitudes are critical to the Christian life, aren't they? These are the way that every Christian should look at money. When you use it selflessly for Christ, money is a matter of joy, contentment, dependence rather than self-sufficiency, and gratitude. Now, Paul's not the only example, though, of how to handle money in this text. The Philippians also provide a fine example of how to handle money. In their case, it is not the receiving and having of money, but it is the having and giving of money. Now, to set up the Philippians example of how to handle money, let me turn to you to Ephesians 4 for a moment. Keep your finger here in Philippians, but just flip back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4:28 gives us God's replacement for the sin of stealing. Hard work to earn an income. He says this, does Paul, he who steals, well, you got to stop the sin, must steal no longer. Well, what's the replacement, Paul? But rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Now, most people, even Christians, stop their theology of making money right there. We agree that stealing is wrong, absolutely. We agree that each person or family should work hard to meet their own needs, definitely true. But if you have that theology, you have only two-thirds of God's theology of work and money. God goes a step further. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have to share with one who has need. The so that of working hard isn't so that we'll be able to spend our hard-earned money on ourselves. It is so that we'll be able to give it away to someone else, to give it to the Lord Jesus Christ for his glory. Now, the Philippians understood the theology of work and money, the receiving, the having, and the giving part as well. And so, as we return to Philippians 4, we're going to see first under the Philippians example of how to handle money, their initiative in giving. They had the money, but now they're going to show their initiative in giving. Verse 15 of Philippians 4. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. This refers back to Acts 16 and 17. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. The Philippians are great examples of how to handle money because they were givers. They were givers to Christ specifically, not just to this or that social cause, but specifically to the cause of the gospel. They had sent their latest gift with Epaphroditus, but this wasn't the first time that they had given to the cause of Christ. Notice especially in verse 15 their initiative. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, that no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. See, at this point, back in Acts 17, and then when he went to Corinth in Acts 18, at this point, Paul says, no other church was helping me. No other church. The churches of Macedonia that Paul just left included Philippi, yes, but also at least Thessalonica and Berea. Paul had other church plants scattered through the Roman province of Asia and on into what is modern-day Turkey. Out of all of those churches, only Philippi took the initiative to give to the spread of the gospel, to give to Paul. They gave to the Apostle Paul after he left Macedonia, which referred to northern Greece, And we know from Acts 17 and 18 that after leaving that area, Paul first went to Athens, and then he went on to Corinth, where he stayed for a year and a half. Paul, speaking of that year and a half, wrote this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9. He said, "I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. For when the brethren," referring to Silas and Timothy, "came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my needs." Well, you put that text together with this text here, and you know what? That full supply of Paul's needs had come from the church of Philippi. You see, when it came to giving to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Philippians weren't followers, they were leaders. They took initiative. They didn't wait around to see what everyone else would do. They leaped right into the gap, with swords drawn, ready to fight for Christ. Initiative is important in giving in the church. It's a little too easy, isn't it, to sit back, to follow the natural instinct, to hoard or to splurge, whichever one is your instinct. It's too easy to wait for the pastor to give some big emotional plea, get you all worked up, and then it all kind of subsides after about 1 or 2 weeks of generosity. The Philippians were a great example of how to handle the having and giving of money, because their giving to the cause of Christ was with initiative. They went out of their way to see what they could do regardless of what anyone else was doing. You know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I had left Macedonia, no other church, not Thessalonica, not Berea, not any other church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Didn't bother them. It doesn't matter what everyone else is doing. We are going to take initiative. They didn't wait for some other church to step up. They set the pace. Too much of our giving is casual. It's offhand. It's only when prodded. The Philippians gave even when no one else was. Important characteristic of the giving part of having money. Now, notice in verse 16 that the Philippians' giving was not a one-shot deal either. We'll call this the consistency of the Philippians' giving. He says, "For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." This is the consistency. Thessalonica, you remember, was the city where Paul went after he was begged to leave Philippi by the city magistrates. They had beaten him unjustly. They said, "Well, you just kind of leave town and we'll just brush this under the rug." Paul did so. He went to the next city down the road, and that was Thessalonica. Well, he was there for a couple of months at the very most. 3 months would be the absolute most in the chronology that Paul could have been there. And yet, during that time, although they were a brand new church plant, the Philippians gave, and they gave repeatedly. They sent money down the road to Thessalonica for Paul's work of evangelism. "Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." There was a consistency to their giving. It wasn't flighty. It wasn't hit or miss. It wasn't just now and again, "Let's see what I have in my pocket, and I really hope it's not 100. Now, years later, the Philippians sent another gift to Paul. They sent another gift to keep the church of Jesus Christ growing. Their giving was with initiative and it was with consistency, both very important things in regard to handling your money. Now, a third thing we can learn from the Philippians about giving comes in verse 17, and that is the benefit of giving. The benefit. Paul says, "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which it increases to your account." The real value of the Philippians' giving was not for Paul, but for them. That's what he's pointing out here. We don't usually think of giving money away to the church as profit or gain, but that's how Paul viewed giving to Christ. Now, to understand that, think back to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. Just think there. Jesus told that man, "Go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." Giving away his earthly money was the path to great benefit, heavenly treasure. If that man had given up what was precious to him here on earth, he would have had far more precious treasure in heaven. This preference for heavenly treasure over earthly treasure is just what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. If you can turn quickly enough, turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said this, verse 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, Where moth and rust destroy, as Francis Schaeffer once said, you spend most of your life working for things that will end their existence at the city dump. Think about that. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When you give to the cause of Christ, you are storing up eternal heavenly treasure. You are directing your heart to the things of God and away from the things of the world, the love of the world, the lust of the flesh and all of that, the lust of the eyes. You're storing up treasure instead, not on this earth, but you're storing up treasure in heaven where you will enjoy it forever. Not money that you'll use for a few years here and poof, will be gone. You know what's required for this whole attitude towards giving? Faith. Faith. You have to look ahead with faith to that heavenly treasure and give more to Christ while you're here rather than clinging to what you have here. If you need a verse to help you encourage that faith, you can remember the promise of God in Hebrews 6:10. In Hebrews 6:10, God says this, "For God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." God won't forget. You're storing up treasure there in heaven. God's not going to forget to put the treasure in your account while you're busy here. Understanding the God-assured benefits of giving to the work of Christ is critical then to a Christian mindset towards money. Back in Philippians 4 then. This is the benefit, the profit, the fruit, literally, that Paul spoke of in Philippians 4:17. "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your accounts." Paul says, guys, I'm not really worried about the money you send me. God would provide my needs one way or the other. Thanks for sending it, but you know, the real issue here is the maturity that you have shown, the love that you have shown, the concern for Christ, the concern for the gospel, the joy in your giving, all of that maturing stuff. And you know what? Even beyond that, the joy in your giving, because you know there will be treasure in heaven. C.S. Lewis once said, "We don't have too much joy in the Christian life. We have too little." We take too little in the thought of the treasures of heaven that are being built up for us as we serve in this earth. Jesus says, set aside the earthly treasures and dwell, meditate, and think on Christ and heavenly treasure. They were to think of the benefits, were the Philippians. Paul speaking of that. "I seek not the gift, but I seek for you the fruit, the profit, the benefit that it increases to your account. Your heavenly treasure going up, up, up as you're faithful to give." That's the benefits of having and giving money in God's program. Now, having seen the initiative, the consistency, and the benefit of the Philippians' handling of money, in verse 18 we find two more principles, the generosity and the worship of their example of handling money. First, the generosity, verse 18. "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." You can see that the first half of the verse emphasizes the generosity of the gift of the Philippians that they had sent to Paul. It fully met his needs. It wasn't just barely enough. Paul says it was an abundance. Recently, I was speaking to a young pastor who was taking his first church. He was very excited about the opportunity, but was a little bit distressed that the church was offering a salary that was probably just barely livable. Now, the church is big enough to do better, but the church has the typical attitude that somehow preachers minister better if their family is on the edge of starvation. Well, the Philippians had far excelled that kind of immaturity. They knew that that wasn't the way that you were give to the work of the Lord. They knew that there was to be a generosity at the heart of it. The book of Proverbs emphasizes in its verses on giving the generous aspect of it. And so Paul says, "I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am amply supplied." You guys, you've been very generous, says Paul. So the generosity of the first half of the verse flows into the worship of the second half. And I can say, by the way, that as a church, you guys are very generous as well. That's not a backhanded sort of rebuke or anything like that. Let me give you a compliment and encouragement that God has been good through you guys. Generosity in the first half of verse 18, worship in the second half. You see the language there. Paul says, I've received what you have sent from through Epaphroditus, a fragrant aroma, that's incense, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. If giving is worship, and it is, then giving should not be half-hearted. It should not be sporadic. It should not be something that is just is just what little we can give and that we can get away with giving. There is a generousness to it, and there is a worship to it as well. You wouldn't want to come to God with half-hearted worship. You wouldn't want to come to God, we come here and sing on Sundays, praise be to God, right? That's not how you sing praise to God, right? You do it fully, enthusiastically. It's not the mere saying of the words that means something. It is the joy of it, the enthusiasm of it. Paul says, you know what, guys, you gave fully and you gave a fragrant aroma, a joyful sacrifice to God. It's worship. Their gift was like fragrant incense, says Paul. Fragrant aroma, that referred to the incense burning on the altar at the temple to God. It was God approved, God received sacrifice as well. That means it was up to the standards. Remember, if you came to the priest with a lamb that, was not the best of lambs, right? It was kind of, crippled or whatever. Well, that was a mockery of God. Malachi speaks of that. That was not the case with the Philippians' gift. It was generous. It was worshipful. It was God approved, therefore God received. As Elijah's offering was accepted and burnt up on Mount Carmel, while the sacrifice of Baal lay cold and dead, so the Philippians' sacrificial giving had delighted the Lord's, well-pleasing to God. So giving is worship. It's just as much worship as your singing here is worship, as your love is worship, as your obedience during the week is worship, all of it. Don't let the giving aspect of your worship lag behind. Don't bring, in the language of the Old Testament, a spotted, sickly, infected, blind, and one-eye lamb. Discover the joy of giving your first and your best to God. I think I've shared this story with you once before, but it was a number of years ago. One of the highlights of my Christian life happened just after I graduated from varsity. So I'd worked several jobs during varsity, but they were for the university, so I actually didn't get a paycheck for that. The money I earned just went straight into tuition. Well, so how exciting was it to, actually graduate and then get a regular full-time job where they actually paid you money for doing the job? Amazing thought. The best thing about that, though, was my first paycheck. I only worked for a couple days at the end of a pay period, so I got $50 that first paycheck. I never have had more joy in my Christian life than when I put that whole $50 in the offering plate that Sunday. It was just a form of worship that I really hadn't been able to enjoy as a young person growing up. Dad gave me a quarter to put, 25 cents to put in the offering, all that sort of stuff. And through varsity, and if I had some money in my wallet, I would put in. I usually didn't have money in my wallet. But if I had some, I would always put in. But to be able to give out of what God had blessed me with, I hardly ever can recall a moment in my walk with Christ where I've had more joy. Now, I doubt if the church accountant of that church of 1,500 people noticed a major increase in the giving that week when he went and counted it. But you know what? That was my best lamb. That was the best lamb in my flock. And it was joyful worship for me to give it. And that's how the Philippians gave, too. They gave with that same kind of joyful, generous worship. This is for God and His glory. We'll give our best. Now, some preachers today make giving sound like an investment plan. It's give to God and He'll make you rich. Giving is not motivated by greed. It is not an investment program, unless you're talking about heavenly treasure. Right? Giving is motivated by a desire to honor Christ. There is, however, an appropriate reward to those who worship God in joyful, generous giving. And we shouldn't look past that because of its abuse in so many places in the church today. Notice that reward in verse 19. This is the last point under the Philippians giving. Their example of how to handle money. Paul said, "And my God, because of what they have done, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." The joyful, generous giver never need fear that he'll give too much and end up on the breadline himself. The reward of the faithful giver is more from God. Not more to use on himself and his luxury, but so that he in fact give yet more away to God. This is stated so very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Turn over there for a moment. In fact, all of the principles that we're studying here in Philippians 4 are reflected somewhere here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 today. As we look at this, notice the context is this. Paul was on his way to the city of Corinth. He's writing them a letter here. He's on the way there. He sent this letter in advance of his arrival. And in this section of the letter, he encouraged the Corinthian church to be ready to give money to the Jerusalem church, who had great need and poverty. This was something that the Corinthian church had previously committed themselves to doing. We're going to give to the Jerusalem guys. And so Paul writes ahead and says, make sure you're ready to do that. Now, notice, first of all, the Corinthians' readiness or initiative in their giving. Chapter 9, verse 1. "For it is superfluous or unnecessary for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness. I know your initiative, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians." You guys are ready to do it. Initiative. "The Corinthians' zeal for this project had stirred up other churches." It says at the end of verse 2, "Your zeal has stirred up most of them." Now, notice that Paul also encouraged consistency in their giving. This is back in chapter 8, verse 10. He says, "I give my opinion on this matter, for this is to your advantage. Who were the first to begin," see their initiative again, "a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it." He's talking about the gift to Jerusalem. "But now finish doing it also." What is that? Consistency. He said, you guys have made a good start. You've made a big promise. Now you need to carry it through. You need to be consistent in your giving. Paul also instructed them to do this with joy, not grudgingly, back in chapter 9, verse 7. The attitude was very important. "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his own heart." A lot of people are hung up on a 10% rule. Paul says there's no rule of that. You do as you purpose in your heart. Sacrificial giving for some people might be 10%. For some people, it might be more than 10%. He says each one is to give not grudgingly or under compulsion to some 10% rule, but you are to give with joy. Why? For God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Don't give to the Lord like you give to the receiver of revenue, right? Would there be any benefit for their actions? Well, yes, there would. Verse 6. "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Here's the principle. You give graciously to God and God gives graciously back to you. That's abused a lot in the church today, but it's true. Not in the way they use it, but it is true. Now notice why God says this. God doesn't give bountiful reapings to the generous givers so they can settle back then and enjoy all their luxury. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the money that God has blessed you with. If that's more than someone else, that's fine. But God blesses you for a very specific purpose nonetheless. God gives to givers so givers can give more to God. Notice verse 11. He says, "You will be enriched in everything." Right? You're giving, God's going to enrich you. He's going to let you reap that. "You will be enriched in everything for all liberality," which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. God enriches givers, yes, he does, not for luxury, but for liberality. He gives to you so you can give more to him. Now, carry that thought back to Philippians 4, and we understand what Paul's saying now in verse 19. He's very thankful for their gift. In verse 18, he talks about the generosity of it. And then he says in verse 19, "And my God will supply all your needs." You don't need to worry that you're going to run out of money and all starve to death. "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Why does God give to supply your needs? So you can give more, not spend more. Why do you have a job and work hard at that? So you can make an income to support your family? Yes, but so you can have money to give away too. There's no guilt in enjoying the finances that God has blessed you with. Ecclesiastes makes that clear. However, that is true only when you are a faithful and joyful giver. So, in verse 20 then, Paul summed it all up. He said, "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." This is a great conclusion to the whole letter, but especially a conclusion to this section. For Christians, money is a matter of joy, not because we get to spend it on things we want, but because we get to glorify God with it. And when you use your money, not with selfishness, but with generosity, when you give it like the Philippians did, with initiative, constancy, generosity, and so on, you are glorifying God in joyful worship. "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, Paul closed the letter in the last couple of verses with his usual greetings. He says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." The letter is officially addressed to the elders and deacons. And so he says, "Make sure you greet all this church for me. All the saints, every saint in Christ Jesus, the brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household." Paul's evangelistic campaign had reached even into the slaves of Caesar's household. Paul apparently had contact with them because of the trial, and so the arrangements were that, and some of them have been evangelized. And then he concludes, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits." So, how should you as a believer in Jesus Christ handle the money that God has given you? First, when it comes to the receiving and having of money, you are to be joyful, content, dependent, and overflowing with gratitude. Changes your whole perspective on money. That's very much in contrast to the world's attitudes towards money. It's God's attitude. When it comes to the having and giving of money, which completes the process of having money, the having and giving of money, you are to, in the church, take initiative, be consistent, sell yourself out to the benefit of heavenly treasure, and be generous in your worship of God through giving, and use God's reward to you for that, for further liberality in the cause of Christ. That, according to the book of Philippians, is how you handle money. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this charge, this commission from your word this morning, this challenge to us. There are many sins into which we fall, many things with which we struggle, and the handling of our money would certainly be one of those. And yet, Lord, we find that your instruction rescues us from that. Paul said earlier in this letter that the Philippians were to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And indeed, this would be a place where that must also be applied. Lord, we thank you that we can give of what you have blessed us with. We thank you that we can enjoy it. There's no wrong in that. We thank you that we can enjoy the giving away of it as well. Lord, we pray that you would use what we give to the glory of Christ. I thank you for this church and their faithful diligence through the years. I pray that this would spur them on to yet greater acts of love. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.